Well, if you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 4, verses 16 to 26. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 836. And so we're in the middle of a famous dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And so today is technically part two of the message. And so we'll pick back up where we left off and focus on verses 16 to 26. So John chapter 4, verse 16. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, since we're continuing the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, I think it will be beneficial for me to give you a recap. See, Jesus' plan to travel from the Judean countryside to the region of Galilee. So he travels from south of Israel to the north of Israel. But in order for Jesus to get to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria, which is the middle section of Israel. And you recall back in John chapter 4, verse 4, it says that Jesus had to pass through Galilee, or pass through Samaria. And that word "had" means necessity. And it means that Jesus had a divine necessity to go through Samaria because it was the will of his Father. Not only that, Jesus had to go through Samaria because he planned to talk to the Samaritan woman. And so Jesus stopped at Jacob's well because he was weary and thirsty at about the sixth hour, which would have been noon, 12 p.m., the hottest time of the day in Israel. And then the Samaritan woman came by herself to draw water at Jacob's well. And usually women would be in a company while drawing water, either in the morning or afternoon, since it's the cooler part of the day. However, the Samaritan woman was alone. Most likely she was ostracized from her community because of her sinful lifestyle. And we'll get into what that sinful lifestyle is in just a moment. And so Jesus requested water from her, which he shouldn't have done because it broke Jewish customs. See, the Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. There was a racial tension between the Jews and Samaritans for hundreds of years. And so the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans because they were impure. Plus, the person that Jesus was speaking to was a woman, which also broke the cultural norm. However, Jesus did not care. He did not care if he did not follow the Jewish customs, because they're just man-made rules. They're just human traditions. They're not the inspired word of God. See, Jesus loved the Samaritan woman enough to reach out to her and to offer her the gift of eternal life. And so Jesus talks about the living water, because that was also something that the Samaritan woman wanted. And so Jesus connected with her physical needs to her spiritual needs in verse 14. And so Jesus says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. She truly needed the living water that can satisfy the deep spiritual thirst in her soul. And it was a figure of speech, of course. It means believing in Jesus. Believing means drinking the living water so that she can receive the gift of eternal life, which is the living water, and be satisfied with the living water. But she misunderstands the living water for a literal spring fountain in verse 15. And so, because she longs for the living water so that she doesn't have to travel and draw water from Jacob's well again. She still does not understand the gravity of her spiritual thirst and even the matter of spiritual transformation. See, even if she did genuinely long for that living water, even if she sincerely needs God to save her, she needs to face the truth. She needs to face the truth about her own sinful depravity. She needs to face the truth about the meaninglessness of her religiosity. She needs to face the truth about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so as I begin to expound this passage, here's the main idea for this message. As we go through this passage verse by verse, Jesus reveals our sin, true worship, and his identity so that we can taste the soul-satisfying living water. Jesus reveals our sin, true worship, and his identity so that we can taste the soul-satisfying living water. And so are you, right now, ready to let Jesus meet you where you are, even if it means exposing uncomfortable truths? Are you prepared to face the truth so that the truth can set you free? Now, going to the passage here in verses 16 to 19, we will face the truth about the revelation of tainted sin. See, Jesus here exposes the Samaritan woman's lifestyle and her sin. He says to her in verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. See, after the Samaritan woman seeks for the living water, Jesus just changes the topic here. It was not a random shift. Jesus intentionally requests her to call for her husband for two reasons. First, to reveal her morally messy past. And second, to reveal his omniscience, which means that Jesus is all-knowing. Of course, Jesus knows well enough that she currently doesn't have a husband right now. She brings up her husband to help the Samaritan woman to see her own sin and her guilt, her despair and her spiritual need, because she was living with someone that is not her husband right now. That question, you know, that request is meant to convict her, to confess her sins. You see, if she is to truly receive the living water, if any unbelievers want to be saved, then they need to repent of their sins. But she responds here in verse 17, I have no husband. That's pretty much her response. And I don't know if there was an awkward pause just before Jesus responds to her. But what's peculiar is not what she said, but also what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, well, about my husband, I used to have one, but now I don't. Now, knowing what we know about her, how might she have truly felt in this situation? It must have been the most sensitive topic that Jesus brought up to her. She may have felt uncomfortable. She may have wanted to avoid this topic, and so she evades the deeper issue by just giving a simple response. I have no husband. Now, sin is a sensitive topic. You're dealing with a person's deep and complex nature, which is their fallen nature. Unfortunately, with a lot of mega churches, Some of them have adopted the idea called seeker-sensitive model for church growth, and they want to be sensitive to the seeker's needs and not address the issue of sin or hell, because that's gonna get rid of those seekers from the church. In addition, We don't just address the issue of sin to unbelievers so that they would turn from it and place their faith in Christ, although that's part of our evangelistic effort. We should also admonish and restore brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught in sin in a spirit of gentleness so that they would walk in repentance and grow deeper in holiness. There is a growing idea within some churches that focuses only on empathizing with people's struggles, hurts, and feelings. They say that empathizing is the only way to love people. While, sure, we do want to empathize, we do want to be compassionate because that's important. It's a valuable part of supporting one another as the body of Christ. We should be doing that. But we must also remember that love also involves teaching them the truth. Believers who are struggling with life should not just receive compassion, but also instruction and wise counsel from God's word to live a godly and holy life. Believers who are struggling with sin and temptation need the exhortation from believers so that they may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and so that they may win in the battle against temptation. Oftentimes, addressing sin can be painful and uncomfortable, especially even for me as a pastor, talking about sin with believers. It's not easy, it's uncomfortable, but it's necessary for deeper healing. See, it is the truth of God's word that will lead others towards spiritual growth and change and healing. And so, we do need to address the issue of sin, and that's what Jesus does here. She addresses the issue of sin with her. And in this story, Jesus knows everything. She understands everything about this woman. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that Jesus is the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus could have said, well, I touched a nerve on that one, so perhaps I should just back off and not go further with her. No. Jesus doesn't avoid this issue. See, at the end of verse 17 here, take a look. He says, Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. She wasn't lying, but she was also not telling the whole truth. She was hiding something. And so Jesus confronts her issue in the perhaps the most gentle way as possible. I don't think Jesus was condemning her here. I don't think he was shaming her. I don't think he was embarrassing her. He was direct and yet compassionate. We do know that Jesus is both full of grace and he's full of truth. See, Jesus acknowledges that she has no husband, but he explains the reason in verse 18 is because you had five husbands. You had five husbands. Now, we don't exactly know what happened to them. Did they divorce her? Did they pass away? We cannot be certain. We don't know. But what we do know is that she is living with someone. Here in the middle of verse 18, for you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And so she was in a common law status. She was sleeping with a man who is not legally her husband. And certainly her behavior would ostracize her from the religious community. And can I just say something? I want to move away from the passage. I want to say something and be as blunt and direct as possible for our modern age. I know when I say this, I might upset many people, especially young people these days who are not married. But if you're in a romantic, dating, engaged relationship, it is sinful and wrong to cohabitate with someone who's not your spouse. See, if you read articles like Focus on the Family, for instance, where they will say, statistics will suggest that cohabitation and premarital sex before marriage leads to a higher risk of divorce. And so don't buy into the lie of our culture that living together before marriage is a good test of marital compatibility. Don't buy into the lie that living together is considered marriage, quote-unquote marriage in your heart before you make a covenant with each other. Don't buy into it. But if you did, and if you have bought into those lies and you have practiced those things, then there's grace. There's forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness of sins when you come before the Lord Jesus and confess them before him, acknowledging that what you have done was wrong and sinful, and that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And by God's grace, your aim is to live for him, and that you no longer live for yourself. Now back to the passage. Jesus lovingly revealed her sins so that she would confess and repent of her sins. That's why, again, as I mentioned, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Now, imagine what's happening in between verses 18 to 19. After hearing what Jesus said, what do you think was the facial expression of the Samaritan woman? She's shocked? Guilty? Maybe she's like, hey, that's invasion of privacy. She may have wondered why Jesus knows everything about her. She didn't say, oh, you caught me. I'm guilty as charged. She didn't say any of those things. Of course, we know why Jesus knows all those things. It's because he's truly God and truly man. He's all-knowing, right? He knows the past, present, and future. And John chapter 2, verse 25 says that Jesus knew what was in man. And not only that, he knows everything about you and me. He knows the invisible side of us that people do not know about with their naked eyes. He knows our hearts and our thoughts and our desires and our will and our motivations. He knows everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Now in verse 8:19, she evades Jesus' comment again, but even though she's wondering why Jesus knows something, everything about her, she recognizes something unique about him, about Jesus, besides being God in flesh. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now a prophet was someone who receives revelation from God. In the Old Testament, a prophet was someone who declares God's truth about the future and the impending judgment. And for the Samaritan woman, she knows that a prophet was someone who knows things that only God could reveal. Therefore, Jesus' knowledge of her situation leads her to conclude that he is a prophet. And so she saw the opportunity to engage in a centuries-old theological debate on the topic of worship. And so in verses 20 to 24, we will face the truth about the revelation of true worship. The Samaritan woman says in verse 20 here, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She was referring to their ancestors back in the book of Genesis. Both Abraham and Jacob built an altar and worship on this mountain, which would have been known as Mount Gerizim. And in contrast, however, the Jews taught that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Notice that the Samaritan woman says, you say. Now in your New Living Translation or your NIV, it would say, you Jews. And certainly that's what it means. The you here is plural, not singular. She's not just talking to Jesus. She's saying, you Jews say this. See, the Jews followed David and Solomon in making Jerusalem the center of Jewish worship. That's where Solomon built the temple, after all. And so both the Samaritans and the Jews have a different point of view on the location of worship. And now Jesus responds to the Samaritan woman in verses 21 to 24. And here Jesus gives us an important lesson on what true worship is. It says here in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What is Jesus saying here? By when he says the hour is coming, he says the same thing later on, verse 23. He's not talking about, of course, he's not talking about the literal hour, that is 6 p.m. or 12 a.m. In the immediate context, Jesus is speaking of the period in which there's a shift in worship practice. And that hour pertains to the new covenant, in which Jesus inaugurates after his death and resurrection. See, when Christ died, if you remember the Gospel of Luke, when Christ died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that the sacrificial system in the temple has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the new era begins with the coming of the Messiah, when those who are in Christ and those who are spiritually born again from dead to life would have access to God. And so Jesus here, he's not interested in getting into a debate with her about the location or geography of worship, because it's going to be irrelevant. The hour is coming when worship is not confined to a specific location, whether in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim or Vancouver or Richmond. It doesn't matter. It's relevant. Plus, in the future, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70. And here in verse 22, Jesus takes a jab at the Samaritans, where he says, "You," that is, "you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, why would Jesus say that about the Samaritans? Well, if you recall the history, it's because the Samaritans did not have the full revelation of God. They didn't have the full revelation of the Old Testament. See, the Samaritans only viewed the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, as the only inspired word of God. They rejected historical books from Joshua to Esther. They rejected poetic and wisdom literature from Job to Song of Solomon. They rejected prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. And by rejecting the rest of those books as scripture, as God's word, they do not know what they worship, because they do not truly and fully know God. And this certainly applies to all religions, doesn't it? They don't know what they worship. Muslims don't know what they worship, even though they go to Mecca in the Middle East to worship during their pilgrimage. Buddhists don't know what they worship. Mormons don't know what they worship. But in contrast, Jesus says here, "We as the Jews know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews." The Jews know who they worship because of the Word of God. The Jews had the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. That was their Bible back then. God had made a covenant with them. And that these Jews, they were given a special privilege of the oracle of God. But we also know, in the Old Testament, if you read the story enough, they had the Word of God, but that doesn't mean that they always obeyed. They still failed to uphold the law and keep their covenant with God as a nation. Now here, Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. What does he mean here? What this means is, in a sense, God's distinctive plan in bringing the Messiah from Judah. Now, in the English translation, you can't really see this, but in the Greek, there is what you call the definite article, just right before salvation, meaning the. For the salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus here is speaking about a specific salvation. He's talking about the messianic salvation that will come from the Jewish nation. Although the messianic salvation is from the Jews, it's not all about being Jewish that makes one a true worshiper of God. See, again, worshiping God is not about a location. It's not about your ethnicity. And here Jesus is going to give us a new criteria for worship, for true worshipers. He says here in verse 23, "The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." See, Jesus is teaching that genuine worship of God is no longer bound to one place, but takes place rather in spirit and in truth. Now this begs the question here. It's something you should ask yourself. What is worship anyways? I mean, we do worship, we do a lot of things to practice what we call worship, but what is it anyways? How would you define it? And this question is important because how you answer this question affects your Christian life. And so before we get into what worship is, let's consider what it is not. We have to be careful of confusing worship with what we do on Sunday morning. Yes, we do come together. And I encourage everyone to come together, especially those who are online. Come here physically. Gather together with your church family. Because that's what Scripture calls us to do. We come together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. But let me just share with you one of my pet peeves as a pastor. And I'm very serious about this, by the way. Because I hear Christians say this and think about this quite a lot, and even in this church, that worship is all about singing. You know, we just sang several hymns and music, and once we're done singing, oftentimes we think, well, worship is done. And we get to the preaching of God's word and listen to this pastor talk about the Bible. But worship is not done, you know. It's never done. If we think that once we're done with singing, that worship is done, then that's incorrect. It's an incorrect understanding of worship. See, worship is not singing, but singing is one of the vehicles by which we express ourselves in worship. And so it is appropriate to say that we worship by singing. And worship is also not about, you know, feelings and emotions. Although, yes, we can experience heartfelt emotion in true worship. Sometimes I've seen it before, even myself, that we can cry joyfully from the bottom of our hearts when we know who this God is. And yet we have to be careful as well. James Montgomery Boyce once said this, and I quote, "It is possible to be moved by a song or by oratory and yet not come to a genuine awareness of God and a fuller praise of his ways and nature," end quote. In other words, it is possible for us, for our emotions to be stirred up, but still no true worship to be there. And so what exactly is worship? Well, in the Shakespearean time, people would not have used the word worship. Instead, they would have used the word worth-ship. In essence, when we talk about worshiping God, we are assigning God his true worth. So let me ask you a question. What is God's true worth? God is infinitely worthy. Amen? And that no amount of earthly value can measure up God's worth. But we give our best, don't we? See, true worship is giving worth, glory, adoration, and praise to God. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, if our standard of God's true worth is too low. See, the criteria for true worship, the criteria for acknowledging God's true worth is that true worshipers are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice that Jesus says here, he doesn't say in spirit or truth. It's not either or. Is both and. Spirit and truth are both sides of the same coin. We need both of them. So what does it mean to worship the Father in spirit then? Now some Christians would interpret this meaning to mean worshiping God in the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that's accurate. If it is the Holy Spirit, then the author, Jesus would have put a definite article before spirit, which is the Spirit. But in the Greek, there's an indefinite article, which is a spirit. So the spirit here is referring to human spirit. What this means is that the Father is looking for those who will worship him in the very depth of their inner being. And we sang that this morning, right? The heart of worship. True worship comes from the heart. Worship is not about conforming to some ceremonies or rituals. And as much as I personally enjoy music and singing, it's not all about good singing. It's not all about good music. Again, we have to be careful. We have to be careful because Jesus has an indictment against religious people who show an external appearance of worship. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 to 9 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so it is possible to sing with an excellent voice, with excellent harmony, and play the instrument so well, but still be far from truly worshiping Christ. True worship happens when the very core of our being is employed in worshiping God, focusing on God. That's why David says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." It is when you're captivated by the presence of Almighty God, wherever you are, whatever you do, that's not just singing that you're worshiping God. You can be worshiping God when you're serving the kitchen. You can be worshiping God when you're operating for the tech teams. You can do that as well, by the way. But worship is not just what you do, it is your lifestyle. And we read it this morning, Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your spiritual worship." And so what does it mean to worship in truth then? See, going back to the passage, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that she doesn't know what she worships because the Samaritans only had the Pentateuch instead of the full revelation of the Old Testament. See, to worship the Father in truth means being consistent with the Scripture's teaching in the nature of God. What this looks like is we must worship him truthfully. We do so wholeheartedly and honestly. We cannot pretend to worship God because God knows our hearts. We must worship in accordance to the teachings of the word of truth. Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, that God's word is truth. And it is the truth of God's word that sanctifies his people. We need to worship God based on sound doctrine. God does not seek worshipers who worship him falsely and worship him based on false doctrine. Additionally, worshiping God can only be as deep as your theology. Dr. John MacArthur once said this, and I quote, "Worship is directly correlated to understanding. The richer your theology, the more full your grasp of biblical truth, the more elevated your worship becomes," end quote. That's why we need to study the Bible and study good theology, so that we can be amazed by who this God is and how great our God is. See, we cannot worship in spirit and not in truth, and vice versa. It's not either or. Why? It's because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is the Father's requirement. This is not my requirement. This is not the elder's requirement. This is the Father's requirement for all of us. But no one can truly worship the Father at the heart level unless God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates their hearts. If the Samaritan woman is to truly taste the living water, then she needs to recognize that her outward appearance of worship is futile. It doesn't matter if she worships at Mount Gerizim. It's futile. It's just religiosity. She needs to be transformed from the heart level so that she can truly worship God. There's one other truth that we need to examine here in verse 24, where Jesus says that God is spirit. If you were to ask yourself, what is God like? Then how would you describe him? One of the things, catechisms, where I ask my children, back then it was aletheia, but I asked my children, what is God like? The answer is, God is spirit and does not have a body. Simple. Simple theology right there. God is an immaterial being. He's not confined in a box. And because God is spirit, he is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He is infinite in his being. He is holy and transcendent. He is the immortal and invisible God. This is the God who is truly worthy of all our praise. James Montgomery Boyce says this, and I quote, "True worship occurs when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, for God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising him for his love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all his other attributes," end quote. The more you know who this God is, the deeper your worship should be. And so, let's get to the final point. In verses 25 to 26, we will face the truth about the Messiah, the revelation of the Messiah. Jesus responds to the woman in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." She knows something about the Messiah, and she expects him to come and tell us all things, meaning that he will explain all things that Jesus and the Samaritan woman have been discussing. And here in verse 26, Jesus reveals to her his identity. "I who speak to you am he." Can you help me change the slide? It's okay. Never mind. It works now. You see, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is saying to her, "I am that Messiah. I am that Christ whom you have been talking to all along." And not only that, when Jesus speaks here in verse 26, he uses this phrase in the Greek, ego in eimi. Ego eimi, which means I am. I am. I am the one speaking to you. Does that sound familiar to any of you who grew up knowing the Bible? See, this formula, I am, has an overtone of the absolute being of God. Here, Jesus is making a claim to deity here. "Woman, the I am who spoke to Moses at the burning bush is the same I am who's speaking to you right now at Jacob's well." And afterwards, she runs back to her village, and she tells everyone in verse 29, "Can this be the Christ?" So the question for you to answer is this: having faced the truth of this passage, can this Jesus indeed be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who came to save sinners from sin and from the wrath to come? And that's what the Apostle John wants you to know when he penned down this word. John chapter 20, verse 31, that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, if the Samaritan woman and all of us are to be satisfied by the living water, then we need to place our faith in Jesus the Messiah, because he alone is the Savior of the world. We need to drink the free gift of eternal life that Jesus gives to us. And so as we slowly wrap up, we have considered this big idea that Jesus reveals our sin, true worship, and his identity so that we can taste the soul-satisfying living water. We've talked about the revelation of tainted sin, the revelation of true worship, and the revelation of the Messiah. These are the things that Jesus reveals to the Samaritan woman and also to all of us. And so here are the two questions I want to ask for devotional considerations. First, how does Jesus' approach to revealing the woman's sin challenge the way I approach my own sin or the struggles of others? And second, what does it look like for you right now? As you go about your week, what does it look like to worship God in spirit and in truth in your daily life? Beyond Sunday services, beyond the Lord's Day. Please think about this and talk about it with other believers. You see, if you truly face and embrace the truth of God's revelation by faith, Jesus will satisfy your deep spiritual thirst with his living water. So come to him. Embrace these truths that God has given to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, forgive us when we forget what it means to truly worship you. We can easily go through the motion, just do things, do this and do that, write some check marks, or satisfy our conscience so that we think we've worshiped you. But no, Lord, you look at our hearts, and certainly our hearts, it's not always pure. That's why we're reminded to ask you to cleanse our hearts, O God. Purify our being, that we would live for you. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to truly worship you and praise your name. And even for ourselves, that we ought to be honest with you before you, because we cannot truly worship you if we are concealing our sins. Indeed, we come with baggages. We come with morally messy pasts as well, just like the Samaritan woman. But we also know that Jesus, you're willing to forgive, to cleanse us, and that you came into this world to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins, and so that our sins can be forgiven when we place our faith in you and trust in Christ alone for salvation, and that you were raised on the third day for our justification, and that those who believe in you will be justified, that we can stand before you, God, as your people, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that has been given to us into our account, so that we can approach you with confidence through the throne of grace. So we thank you, Lord, once again, for reminding us what this passage is all about. And as we go out this day, may you continue to teach us your ways and remind us what it means to walk before you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.